Greetings. I'd like to draw your attention to these two biblical words and seek to establish what they mean when taken together. One word, prophecy, is of course well known to us. The other, realization, is much more recent in terms of appearing consistently in English translations, something that we now have with the Concordant version. When we look at these words as consistent translations, we will discover that when taken together, there is much truth to be realized for those with eyes to see. Now it is said that between a quarter and two-thirds of all Scripture is prophecy. That's a very broad range for how a single topic is understood. But even if we're talking the lowest figure of a quarter, or let's describe it as one verse in four, that's still a large part of Scripture, more than 8,000 verses. So perhaps we can say prophecy is clearly important in the Scriptures and recognized as such, but that it is variously understood. I inherited this Bible from my dad. It's regarded by some as a major step up from just showing our Lord's words in red. This is an old copy. Zondervan Publishing still issue it, at quite a cost, I might add. Here on this page, salvation is shaded red, references to the Holy Spirit in green, temporal blessings in gold, prophetic subjects in blue. This is a page from Romans where all four colours are present, which doesn't actually happen very often. And this is a page from the Revelation with a predominance of blue. Blue, of course, for prophecy. And if you flick through the Bible marked up in this way, you will see a lot of blue. However, I've noticed that in contrast with its obvious significance in Scripture, there seems to be both neglect and misunderstanding of the subject of prophecy amongst believers, the most common of which seems to be to relegate the subject to predicting the future. Either that, or it's considered Old Testament, or just the book of Revelation, which nobody can really understand anyway, or it's for the Jews, but only when the time comes. Certainly there is no widespread attempt to see prophecy as an integral part of Scripture, something that cannot easily be separated out. Our Apostle Paul himself addresses the matter in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 20, where he says, "Scorn not prophecies." I don't think he would have expressed himself thus if there were not already a tendency to downgrade the importance of prophecy. And remember, Paul also said that prophecy was for believers. This scripture is translated elsewhere as "do not nullify or set at naught prophecies." And we'll return to this letter of Paul's at the end of the talk. Prophecy then seems to be both misunderstood and underestimated. Misunderestimated, that is, as one recent American president who had a tendency to mash his words recently put it. That's George Bush, if you recall. So my purpose is to show you that prophecy has a far broader meaning and application for us than foretelling and its relationship to the future and the end times. I want to set out what that broader meaning entails, and let me also say that if you already know these things, then forgive me, please, and rejoice that someone else has seen what you have. There's an old adage, something to the effect that if you want to learn, then teach. Well, I've learned a great deal already from preparing this, so let me thank you very much in advance. Okay, so to gain a better understanding, I thought we'd need to do three things. figure out more precisely what prophecy is from the scriptures. Gain a better idea of its purpose, which is where the second word here comes in, realized. And to fit the two concepts and their relationship into the broader context of scripture. Now this last point I would put on the same level as the more explicit scriptural principles we follow, such as correctly cutting and having a pattern of sound words. I'm going to look at that in the next few slides. This is how most of us start our Christian walk. Bible in hand, we're often puzzled as to what to do next. We might say we start by realizing we were lost, but at least we have a map. Or as John Newton puts it, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But if you ask for help, you're likely to be told, well, if I were you, I wouldn't start from here. We might realize that others, even if they've been out with their maps long before us, are still a bit lost. One might be tempted to say that what is impossible with man is only possible with God. A point to make at this stage is, of course, that it is God who calls us where we are, and those are our starting conditions, and that he will finish the good work he has started. It's then a matter of faith. If the knowledge of God were a college course subject, I mean, I know we do have Bible colleges, but they wouldn't start here. Now, if we had a concordant Bible college, this is probably what we'd start with. We point out first that everything starts with God, and that all else flows from that. Then we might draw something like this, where we can see that God creates everything that is not God. Now the root meaning of the verb to create is to fashion, which opens up a whole new set of studies. Likewise, in beginning is more literally expressed as in origin or at summit. These sort of additional or supplemental meanings might be brought out later in our Christian walk, but for the moment, God creates will do. And God creates everything else that is not God, from which we get some who are creatures made in his image, some of whom are described as called and or chosen from before the disruption of the world. Now, you actually have to know and to have understood quite a bit of scripture before you can both put these items down and then into their correct relation. This is not something you get simply from reading Genesis 1 verse 1, or even the whole book of Genesis. Then perhaps, even many years later, we might be brought to see that all comes into being through the Son of God. If you have a Trinitarian viewpoint, of course, you can never draw the diagram. The Gospel of John gives us this extra detail about the Son of God, although this was foreshadowed, we might say foretold, in Proverbs 8. Proverbs chapter 8 is a beautiful portion of Scripture which talks about the origins of him in whom there are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then we link in Paul, speaking of all of those who have not seen him face to face, when in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, he says he wants them to see his struggles on their behalf, so that their hearts may be consoled, being united in love, and to all the riches of the assurance of understanding, unto a realization of the secret of the God and Father of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are concealed. It's another eye-opening realization there. The other major thing we realize that God specifically does, as well as create, is to reveal. In his word, through his prophets, and by the things he has made. Now he reveals in his word and through his prophets, initially to those who are called or termed the remnant or the elect, he reveals himself by the things that are made to all, which brings indignation on those holding the truth in unrighteousness, as we read in Romans 1 verse 19. We can see here that a righteousness by faith is perceived, it is realized through the Spirit in the Word of God and his prophets. When we come to study the end of the written revelation, and we see this from Paul's most advanced letters, where for some of us the statements apply, being given a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the realization of him and of the Lord Jesus Christ, also attaining to the unity of the faith and of the realization of the Son of God. So what I'm saying is that the context for prophecy realized is this diagram or something like it. It has these key elements and connections and is structured something like this. Not everyone can or even wants to draw a diagram like this. I find it helpful. But in our minds, all of us put things together that we think belong together. It's how we build up a consistent understanding, a body of knowledge, or how we relate and consolidate our experiences. We are often told what things belong together. A structure for our knowledge may be provided for us by a church denomination or sect. They have confessions of faith and the like, and you are expected to fit your growing knowledge of Scripture into their accepted framework. Questions about the framework are rarely encouraged, even if you begin to realize that some of the connections appear to be somewhat forced. Realization is something that grows. You learn some new facts, and in effect, you add some more detail to this or a similar framework. You build up a better overall picture. If we're dealing with spiritual matters and you're being entirely biblical, and that's far from easy. If you're diligently seeking the Lord or on directing your growing knowledge of him, then your understanding of the whole context will be growing in the realization of yourself as a son of God. The Bible itself describes this as maturity and gives a superb example in the life of Christ. You might like to contemplate the parallels between our realization of our sonship of God with our Lord's own realization of himself as the Son of God. Let me give you an example. I don't think anyone can still subscribe to the Trinitarian confusion of Christ still controlling the universe whilst in the womb of Mary, and other such evangelical entanglements, when it is plainly recorded for us that our Lord grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. And that's recorded in Luke 2 verse 52. Our realization of ourselves as sons of God was foreshadowed by our Lord himself. Truly he became like one of us. Now, if you're having any difficulty at this stage about clearly seeing yourself as a son of God, as I did as I was preparing this, here are three very plainly stated scriptures to be going on with. Romans 8:14, for whoever are led by God's Spirit, these are sons of God. Romans 8:19, for the premonition of the creation is awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. Galatians 3 verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I'm going to return to this topic of our sonship in a few more slides. Meanwhile, this is the slide on method. We've looked at the high-level context for prophecy and realization, that which is shaded in yellow there. Let's look now at the details as found in Scripture. Now, as we've said, we don't get to choose where we start from in our quest to know God. God calls as and when He wills, and all we might know initially is that there is a point when we became aware of our deliverance from sin. God will infallibly guide each one of His children into more and more truth, but our paths will be different, and we should be prepared to make a number of mistakes and adjustments in the process, just as Paul speaks of the adjustment of the saints. This is another concordant word, by the way, that has revealed much truth. So it's often only after much journeying, and often having to reverse out of cul-de-sacs and the like, reversing or unlearning, as we might say, that well-meaning but wrong-headed direction givers may have shunted us into. It's only then that we can build our own experience, together with a high-level framework of understanding, into a growing realization of God and His Christ, and of ourselves. And God uses all of our experiences gained in the process, whether good or evil, to bless us. You might like to consider that the Christian church has gone through a similar process over the last 2,000 years, with the truth only emerging in the final stages, and limited to a very small remnant. Part of the detail to look at are the words themselves and a consistent pattern of their use. We are speaking of concordant words, of course, and let's just remind ourselves of their enormous value. We have to start any such list with aeon, or aeonian, as opposed to eternal, or world, or 11 other usages that one finds in translations such as the King James Version. We have distinguished conciliation and reconciliation. We have distinguished celestials from heavenly places. We have discovered disruption, where others use foundation. We have the term pre-expectant. We use unveiling, and we also identify mysterion, a Greek word that others translate as mystery. We call it what it is, secret. And to this list, I would like to add realize, a realization, a word that is not actually used anywhere in the King James Version. There are other words, of course, out-resurrection, for instance, or readjustment, as we've just mentioned. But to go into those would be a whole new talk. Now, these are specific examples of those distinctions possible with concordant words, which involve the addition of a preposition to the main word. And here the prepositions are apo, meaning from, and epi, meaning upon. These are distinctions usually passed over by most other translations. By means of this, a great deal of understanding and spiritual insight is lost to many people. So, for instance, the distinction between conciliation and reconciliation, you can see there, is affected by the addition of apo to the Greek word katalagis. My Greek pronunciation is awful. Or adding epi to uranos, the word for heavens. And to these words, I'm suggesting we add gnosis and epignosis, distinguishing realization from knowledge. Here we have a comparison between the concordant version and the King James Version concerning an eye-opening realization of God the Father, where Paul prays that we may be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of Him. whereas the King James Version simply says knowledge. The Greek word used in verse 17 is epignosis, and is correctly translated as realization. And I'm sure if you look through in your own time these scriptures, Ephesians 1 verses 17 and 18, you'll see that the whole of the translation for these verses is so much better than the King James Version. And here we have another example of epignosis being correctly translated as realization, as well as a correct rendering of Son of God, as opposed to Son of God with a capital S. But you can see Son of God on the left-hand side translation, the Concordant translation, Son of God, capital S, meaning Christ, in the King James Version. Now, that is not what the passage is saying. The passage is speaking of the realization of ourselves as sons of God, and we can see this in the Concordant Version. The knowledge of the Son of God, capital S, as translated by the King James Version, is not a bad thing, but that is not what the text is saying. This passage is saying that unless we ground our knowledge of God and of his Christ and of ourselves as sons of God, we are still minors in the faith, and we can be blown around by any wind of teaching which seeks to establish a crafty and false system or body of doctrine that is merely plausible. Such is the value of the concordant word realization, a growing awareness of who we are in Christ as revealed to us through prophecy. Now I want to emphasize to you the value of these concordant words. 28 translations have the capitalized Son of God in their translations, and that includes the Berean Study Bible, the Weymouth translation, Young's Literal. The only other one with which the Concordant Version agrees is Tyndale's New Testament, dating back to the 16th century. And you can see how he translates it there. Till we, every each one, in the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, grow up into a perfect man, after the measure of age which is in the fullness of Christ. It's a good job we don't go by majority when we're translating and understanding the Word of God. Now I'm putting this scripture up again because I think it's so important, and if you take away nothing else from this talk than a better understanding, in fact a correct understanding of this scripture, you will have gained far more than many Bible readers who are not even given the opportunity to see this and many other deep truths to be found in a concordantly translated version of scripture. This is to the end that we should all attain to the unity of the faith and of the realization of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the complement of the Christ, that we may by no means still be minors, surging hither and thither and being carried about by every wind of teaching, by human caprice, by craftiness, with a view to the systematizing of the deception. Now, here are the other references to ourselves as sons of God again, on which I hope there may be further realizations for us all. Whoever are led by God's Spirit, these are sons of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And here's another one. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And here is the result of our failing to mature in our realization of sons of God. We become as little children, Little children mine, with whom I am travailing again until Christ be formed in you. Paul addressing the Galatians, who are being encouraged to return to better elements. And here is Paul making metaphorical use of the idea of minority in age. Do not be little children in disposition. Well, I hope I've made the point. Maturity is urged upon us by Paul, and it is a growing realization of ourselves as sons of God, not just a head knowledge, but a heartfelt resting in God's truth that enables us to act with maturity. So, turning now to the other word in our expression, prophecy, this comes from the Greek word prophetia, which is made up of two parts, pro, before, and phetia, something said, or an averment. So, we're looking at a root meaning of something said beforehand. So, if we look at the root words behind our Greek word prophetia, this is how it is derived. It comes from phos, a source of light, pheno, to bring to light, and pro, before or in front of. Now, pheno and phos together to say or to bring to light, and by this means we get prophetia. That which is clarified beforehand, bringing forth or asserting the mind of God, foretelling. So something is brought to light and it is explained. This is the number of times that the word or its cognates are used in the throughout the Bible. 332 times in total in the Concordant, somewhat more in the King James Version, probably because of their looser usage of the term in translation. I recently acquired a serious interest in Biblical Hebrew, so my apologies for this beforehand and the next two slides, but I hope you find that the insights are worth it. Early Hebrew used pictograms, pictures of what the letter represented. The letter Nun is represented by a seed, and bet by a tent. Now, we're reading right to left, remember. And the tent relating to what is inside. Combine the two to mean seed inside. So when we come to NBA, Nun, Bet, Aleph, we are depicting a fruit produced from the inside of a man, a knowledge of something that is not known by the five senses. This simple diagram, which shows these early picture letters and their meaning, has only recently been possible to produce, making it so much easier to understand Hebrew. Modern lexicons expand on this, making the study of Hebrew so much easier. And here we see the two-letter root expanded to aspects of bringing forth the fruit. So prophecy at the top, NBA, a prophet, it adds a letter, yod. Further down, prophetess, the pictogram depicting arms raised speaks of praise, and so on. This is some of the insights that we get from looking at the Hebrew roots. I'd like to look at those things in the Word of God that prophecy is directly related to. The first example is unveiling, and the book of Revelation describes itself right at the very beginning as the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And then right towards the end of the book it says, if ever anyone should be eliminating from the words of the scroll of this prophecy. So we see that the unveiling is described as a prophecy in the scriptures themselves. Prophecy also speaks directly of God's divinity. We see this from Isaiah, Remember the first things from the aeon, for I am the El, and there is no further Elohim, and the limit is as me, telling from the beginning, the hereafter, and from aforetime, what has not yet been done, saying, all my counsel shall be confirmed, and all my desire will I do. We're speaking here of God's divinity, his awesome majesty. All things are in his hands. He will do all that by his own counsel he is determined to do. Other than the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is and will be, nobody, and from nothing else could this statement be made. Now this scripture speaks directly of God's divinity and his love. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor messengers, nor sovereignties, nor the present, nor what is impending, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Prophecy is a clear proof of God's divinity, his absolute sovereignty, and this and other scriptures are precious gems for us to store away and take out regularly to remind us of who we are in Christ and the absolutely reliable source from whom these blessings come. The one for whom the past, present, and future are as one. Prophecy is a continuing proof that God is God and nothing can stand in his way. Our growing realization of him only starts with knowledge of our salvation. We begin to see the absolute certainty of it since it is all of God. Then we begin to see that all is of God. All things are out of him, for him, and to him. He is a God of love. We are to be led by his Spirit. Our wills are to become his. We are to become the body of his Christ, the complement of the one completing the all in all. What a super exceeding revelation, and how few truly realize this. I want to take a look at some of the properties of prophecy, which should help us to further understand what it does and with what features. One of the properties of prophecy is that it recurs and repeats so that we see things happening in cycles. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 and 10 here. What occurred once, it shall occur again, and what was done, it shall be done again. There is nothing at all new under the sun. Is there anything of which one may say, see this, it is new? It has already occurred in eons that were before us. Now this is a frequently quoted verse that speaks of the cyclical nature of human experience. Of course, Ecclesiastes has a large element of the glass half full outlook to it. Glass pretty much empty even. Vanity of vanities is what most folk recall from reading it. At the end, the assembler says, the terminus of the whole matter has been heard. Fear the one, Elohim, and keep his instructions, for this is the whole duty of humanity. For the one, Elohim, shall bring every deed into judgment concerning all that is obscured, whether good or whether evil. Now, do you think this is said with an enthusiastic tone in the voice? The pessimistic outlook tends to mask aspects of the truth of God's dealings with us, plainly revealed in the Ecclesiastes text. There is a repetitive, cyclical aspect to that which happens, according to God's own counsel, which is actually the proper way to describe history, as well as our own direct experience. God reveals things to us in his word, in his works, in cycles. Consider the sun, moon and stars, the seasons. Do we consider them to be boringly regular or comfortingly stable and reliable? God has spoken and still speaks to us through his prophets in the written word. And this cyclical, repetitive nature of prophecy also is a feature that is not widely appreciated, especially by those who see individual prophecy entirely as past or future, either fulfilled or to be filled, but not both. This is key to understanding prophecy. Before we leave the subject, contrast Ecclesiastes with, say, Philippians. Vanity of vanities versus rejoice in the Lord always. Do you think we might know a little more about God and his ways now than the assembly did? Also, vanity of vanities is a man-centered view. All of his own efforts produce nothing, change nothing. We might as well recognize God and live accordingly, as he will be bringing everything into judgment. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. But there is no vital recognition here, no realization of the glorious future of mankind, the sons of God, the salvation and deliverance of all, and the end to death and hell. No appreciation of the glorious inheritances in store that come from the love and grace of a sovereign God. And this is what we intend to convey by prophecy realized. By way of contrast, in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, we find, "See, I found this alone, that the one, Elohim, made humanity upright, yet they seek many devisings." And in Acts 17 verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the repatriated guests had opportunity for nothing different than to be saying something or hearing something newer." It's not that God doesn't reveal new things through prophecy. He most certainly does. But it is new aspects and new dimensions of a previously revealed fact. By contrast, man is always looking for something entirely new apart from God. Now, this is another property of prophecy. God always announces beforehand what he's going to do, as we see in Amos 3 verse 7. "For my Lord Yahweh is not doing a thing, save he reveals his deliberation to his servants, prophets." All things are out of God. This is one of the ways that we may know this. Nothing happens by chance. There is no other God from whom things originate. Prophecy builds on the cyclical nature of God's ways. Nothing entirely new is announced, but new and previously unrevealed aspects will be present. This is for our reassurance that God will do, and is doing, what he previously said he would do from something already done or announced. Now, this is another way in which God vouchsafes his word to us through the prophets, who often did not understand the things God gave them to say. We cannot understand all of Daniel without reference to the unveiling, for instance. Now, who but God could design and ensure this correlation between texts written hundreds of years apart by different authors? And this is the scripture in 2 Peter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture at all is becoming its own explanation. Now, those of us who remember the King James Version, "No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation," can see that this is a very different translation with a very different meaning. And again, we have the Concordant Translation to thank for this. We could list and investigate the details of many prophecies, how they repeat with broader and broader applications, such as Joel 2, "I will pour out my spirit on all peoples at Pentecost and in the future." The abomination of desolation of Daniel, which had a fulfillment during the time of the Maccabees with Antiochus Epiphanes, probably at AD 70, and certainly at the end of this eon. There is also the matter of how they relate into a timeline. However, the understanding of prophecy is very poor if, as we would maintain, there is a millennial reign on earth preceded by a pre-tribulation rapture. That puts us into a very small percentage of those believing. The most common view seems to be a fuzzy idea of what used to be called the Puritan hope. The church brings in the kingdom. Well, that's the natural result of believing that the church replaces Israel as spiritual Israel. Amongst ourselves, we tend to understand that we are to expect our Lord's coming at any time, So why study prophecy, which is primarily for the Jews? Well, as I said at the beginning, Paul admonishes us not to despise prophecy. He also makes use of it himself, both directly as a prophet, and other prophecies which are directly relevant. So let's take a look at some of Paul's usage of prophecy. It's a prominent feature of his first and second letters to the Thessalonians. He reminds the church there of what he had already told them, and he links the sequence of events to prophecy by others, particularly Daniel. He actually ends each of his chapters in his first letter to the Thessalonians with a reference to their sure and certain hope. In other words, he is encouraging them with prophecy. And here we have the relevant scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. And to be waiting for his Son out of the heavens, whom he rouses from among the dead, Jesus, our rescuer, out of the coming indignation. The second chapter. For who is our expectation, or joy, or wreath of glorying? Or is it not even you, in front of our Lord Jesus, in his presence? The presence of our Lord Jesus is again mentioned in chapters 3 and 4. To establish your hearts unblameable in holiness in front of our God and Father, in the presence of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And chapter 5, now may the God of peace himself be hallowing you wholly, and may your unimpaired spirit and soul and body be kept blameless in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy is a consolation. It is a comfort to those who would otherwise be fearful. It's why Paul tells the Thessalonians not to scorn prophecies. Paul speaks as a prophet and reminds them of what he has already told them. And here we see this in chapter 4 of his first letter. For this we are saying by the word of the Lord, that we the living who are surviving to the presence of the Lord should by no means outstrip those who are put to repose. This is a familiar passage of scripture ending with, so that console one another with these words. So Paul is using prophecy as speaking beforehand of that which is going to happen to console the Thessalonians who were concerned that the rapture had already occurred. He consoles them with his first letter, but then we see in his second letter, which it's fairly clear followed very quickly on the heels of the first letter, it's not long before Paul is writing to them again, saying that you be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet alarmed either through spirit or through word or through an epistle as through us, as that the day of the Lord is present. He's having to make the same point again. Paul has told them these things probably more than once. This is not recorded for us. And that's significant. Certainly the unveiling of the man of lawlessness, which Paul goes on to speak about, is a matter relying on the details of prophecy given elsewhere in Scripture by others. Verse 4 here speaks of the abomination of desolation, mentioned in Daniel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So I believe we have a work to do. We who should be more mature than the Thessalonians, and realizing the truths of prophecy for ourselves. Let me end with a direct, practical illustration of the consolation of prophecy realized through a mature understanding, which also tends to show the breadth of understanding of what is prophecy and what isn't. And we see this in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. For those who are drowsing are drowsing at night, those who are drunk at night, yet we, being of the day, may be sober, putting on the cuirass of faith and love, and the helmet, the expectation of salvation. For, God did not appoint us to indignation, but to the procuring of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.